Before we actually begin, I'd like to say a word or two about the subject itself, because it could well be argued, ladies and gentlemen, that this is not a very suitable subject for a Sunday evening in Durban. I mean, in this house, we are committed to preach the gospel every Sunday evening. And when all is said and done, a talk about idol worship is not really preaching the gospel. Now, I accept that proposal, but this is my defense. There are certain forces in the world which are antagonistic to the gospel. There are certain forces which are hostile to its propagation. There are certain forces which are obstacles to it being received. There are certain forces which are impediments to it being understood. And idol worship is one of those forces. And so it seems to me that just occasionally, not regularly, but just occasionally, it is worthwhile to consider such a force so that we can understand it, and understanding it, recognize it, and recognizing it, be able to repudiate it and reject it. So that's really why the subject is justified, I think. And will you please bear that in mind when you hear what we have to say about idol worship in the 20th century? It's not as irrelevant as it may seem to be, and the address has been designed to draw attention to the dangers of idol worship. Will you bear that in mind? Very well. Now then, in order to realize the meaning of idol worship, it is necessary to understand properly the meaning of worship. And in order to do that, we need to have a right understanding of the nature of man. That brings me to my first Bible reference tonight, about the nature of man, Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But now let's notice what those words in Genesis are saying to us. Man is placed in the world as God's image. That is to say, he is God's representative to all other creatures beneath him and over whom or over which he is called to have dominion. But not only is he in God's image, he is also in God's likeness. Now that is to say, he is fashioned on the pattern of the mystery of God himself. I mean, man is a moral creature. He has the power to think, to reason, to assess, to respond. He has a conscience which enables him to distinguish between evil and good. And he alone is like this. In all the universe, he alone is like this. And therefore he is at the summit of God's creation and destined to have dominion over it. And God has equipped man with special and unique powers which distinguish him from every other created thing. He has given him the power to reason, the power to understand, the power to have faith, the power to love, the power to trust. These remarkable powers, which are in no other creature, mark him out as quite distinct and at the summit of God's creation. And man, as we see him in the beginning, unscathed, fulfilled this purpose wonderfully. And although eventually through sin the image has been defaced and the likeness has been harmed, nevertheless, in spite of that, man is still at the summit of God's creation, still related to God intellectually and morally, as no other creature is, and therefore, in this sense, kin with God, as no other created thing in the world is kin with God. And there is, therefore, this elemental affinity between God and man, and it is expressed on man's part by what we call worship. It's something that comes singing up through the very nature of man because of what he is. Worship then is that elemental capacity in man to reverence and to do homage to that which he senses is higher than himself. The need to submit to some form of authority. See, the idea in the word worship is the idea of prostration, of walking out backwards. And in the presence of the infinite, and with a consciousness of the invisible, it is a desire to do reverence and to do obeisance and submission. Now, human life, you see, is constructed like this. This is how God has made man. In other words, God has made man so that man needs a master passion. There is in man's very nature a clamant cry for a supreme authority. In other words, man is made in such a way that he must worship something. He's been given these remarkable powers that I've described that distinguish him from every created thing. He's been given these remarkable powers in order to enable him to fulfill the need for worship. Now you may think, perhaps, that I've overstated it, and so I want to bring you now two witnesses to support what I say. First of all, the first witness is the word of Jesus Christ himself, and then there is the testimony of history. The word of Jesus himself. In the Gospel narrative, in the New Testament, there is a record of how Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil. Now, who the devil was and why it needed to happen doesn't have to concern us just now. But at one stage in the temptation, Jesus was tempted to worship the majesty of evil for the sake of some temporary advantage. Now what I want to recall for you is his reply. He said, in response to that temptation, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now that reveals to us that man's prime duty and man's first purpose is to worship God. And that is why the Creator has endowed him with this unique capacity to do reverence and to make submission. So that's the first thing, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the testimony of history. All over the world, in every age, you discover altars. Yes, you heard me rightly. A-L-T-A-R-S. Altars erected to known, unknown, and invented gods. All over the world, in every age. Tribes and nations may be diverse and different in many ways, but in this one thing there is complete uniformity, the urge to worship something. So let us notice then at this stage what true worship really is. It is an attitude of life which recognizes the absolute sovereignty of God. It is a reverent recognition that God is all-sufficient for the needs of man, and that man, apart from God, cannot realize his true destiny. An attitude, therefore, which results in a humble trembling at his word and a glad submission to his will. That is worship. God's view of it is put in these terms in the Old Testament. "To this man will I look, even to him that hath a humble and contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." That is worship. Now, if that is true worship, let us mark then now what is idol worship. Idol worship is given that sort of reverence and that kind of homage and that level of submission to something other than God. It's the deification of something which is not really divine. When you read the Bible carefully, you may discover that in old time there were many kinds of false gods and many expressions of idolatry. But in general, and I stress the word general, in general, they fall into three main divisions. The worship of Baal, the worship of Moloch, and the worship of Mammon. Now, Baal was the great god of the Babylonians, Moloch was the god of the Assyrians, and Mammon was a Chaldean god, and as you probably know, is used in the New Testament as a symbol of riches and power. Broadly speaking, it could be said that Baal was the god of nature, Moloch was the god of sacrifice, and Mammon was the god of power. These three great forces describe the spectrum of idolatry. They represent all the things and all the forces which lure men from the worship of that which is true to the worship of that which is false. And nearly always, these forces have an external representation, that is to say, an image. Now, the image in times past was made by the worshippers, and almost always it was a grotesque imitation of a human being. A tree, a stone, a piece of metal. Very often they fashioned it like unto themselves, but of course it was always larger than life. It was themselves flung into immensity, a magnification of their own ideas about what they thought God ought to be like. It was big, always big, but of course always impotent and insensate. The idol. That's what it was, the idol. Of course it makes us smile today, I think, to wonder why men worshipped insensate gods which they made themselves out of wood or stone or metal. We might wonder how they could ever have come to conceive such folly. Of course, there isn't time tonight to go into the reasons why those who were ignorant of the true God came to worship idols, but I suppose it's understandable if they were innocently ignorant. No, I'm not concerned with that tonight. I'm concerned tonight to ponder how those who, knowing the true God, came to worship false gods of their own making. That's what I'm concerned with. How could it really happen? Some people who knew the true God in the closest, real sense came to worship idols. How in God's name could it happen? Well, the Bible tells us. That brings us to my next Bible reference, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading at verse 25. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, and do all the likeness of any thing, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you, and there ye shall serve gods the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. These are among the last words of Moses to the people of God as they stood on the margin of the good land, as they stood on the perimeter of their new life. Now I want you to notice, please, the process that Moses describes. When ye shall beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image or the likeness of any thing, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. Notice that the graven image is the external sign of idolatry, and as a result there follows the activity of evil. But the thing I want you to notice most of all is how the process begins, because it shows you why men turn to idols. When ye shall corrupt yourselves. That's the crucial thing. When ye shall corrupt yourselves. What is self-corruption, do you think? Well, my definition of it is this. It is when a man consciously devotes his life to something lower than what he knows to be the highest. When he turns his eyes to some ideal that he's built for himself, and away from the ideal which he has received and which he knows in his deepest heart to be true. It is a conscious and willing lowering of the standard. And following that, there is the setting off of the graven image. Now, I suspect that you will have realized already that this talk tonight is not just about the strange ways of primitive peoples a long time ago. It is intended to draw parallels with their day and our own day and our own behavior. After all, it's called idol worship in the 20th century. And I suspect that in your minds you are thinking to yourselves, yes, that's the parallel he's going to draw. And here, the parallel breaks down. It's here that the point of departure occurs, because it breaks down at the point where the graven image is set up, because nobody today in their right mind ever makes a graven image at all. No one today in the remotest way ever makes a graven image. That's true, but let us remember this, that the graven image, after all, is only the external form of an idea which lies behind it. It's only the outward representation of an inward feeling and an inward idea. See, when a man has corrupted himself, he thinks falsely of God, and that false God, when it's intensified and magnified, it becomes his graven image. Men tend very much to form their conception of God out of what they are themselves. They make God after their own image and after their own likeness. They project their own ideas and their own thoughts into immensity, and they call it their God. And when these ideas are corrupted, then the evil is magnified. Something false is put in the place of God, and the graven image is set up. And very often, ere long, they are doing things which at the beginning they would never have dreamt of doing. And as the ideal descends, and as it fails, and as it falls, and as it corrupts, so do the worshippers of it. You see, the words of Moses are so true, so wise. When ye shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, and do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God. The words of Moses are wonderfully and sadly and poignantly true, and many a broken life and many a broken heart would testify that he is right. I want to show you how the warning of Moses came to be painfully true in the experience of the people of Israel. I want to take his words that their literal meaning. You remember he said, when ye shall have begotten children and children and shall have remained a long time in the land. Now, a long time, that's a relative expression. What would be a long time in our experience? Well, the president, would you settle for 700 years? A long time? I mean, that would take us back to the days of King John. That's a long time, humanly speaking. Let's come forward then, 700 years from the days of Moses. Now that brings us to the reign of good King Hezekiah. In the days of good King Hezekiah, there existed in Israel a relic of great interest and great value. It was a pole, and upon the pole there was a brazen serpent. In the wilderness, in the days of Moses, the people had been saved from awful judgment by gazing in faith upon that serpent, and the punishment for their sin, if they gazed upon it faithfully, was thereby averted. And ever since then it had been preserved as a reminder to the faithful Israelite of his own sin and what it deserved, and also and especially of the mercy of the Lord God of Israel in the deliverance which he constantly provided for those who repented and confessed and sacrificed. But, you see, in the days of Hezekiah, this relic, which was kept as a reminder, became instead an idol. It was venerated as an object of worship. Incense was offered unto it. The symbol was deified. It was regarded as having some virtue, some power in itself. Powers were attributed to it, which of course never existed. It was an idol in the truest sense, and those who worshipped it became idolaters. If you want to read all about it, the record is in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, King Hezekiah was a wise man in this thing. With fine contempt, he called the brazen serpent Nehushtan, a thing of brass, and he broke it in pieces and destroyed it. Now, it's interesting, you see, to notice this. The thing which began as a means of salvation at last became a curse. You ought to notice it well. A neutral thing, a thing without virtue or vice, became a danger to the people of God because of their attitude towards it. They worshipped the means and forgot the God who provided the means. Even God's gifts themselves can become idols when they are misused and abused and wrongly regarded. Now, why do you think the people of Israel fell into this grave mistake? Well, when you read the record, you discover they had lost their consciousness of God. They still knew he existed, but somehow they had wandered away from that sense of his nearness and from that communion with him, which was the very life force of their existence. And in this case, as in so many other cases, the word of Moses came to be sadly and poignantly true. And what we have to recognize tonight is that the words of Moses are perpetually true. That old principle that he enunciated there on the margin of the good land is timelessly true, and it's everlasting in its application. When ye shall corrupt yourself and make a graven image. Now you can see at once that the issues that emerge from this are, they are too solemn and too important for me to beat about the bush tonight. I propose to you, a man is an idolater when he consents to and contrives for something to take the place in his life which ought to be occupied by God, and when by that thing he is mastered, and when to that thing he gives all his life and all his powers, he is an idolater. When he uses those unique powers which I described in the beginning, those powers that mark this man out and you out and I and myself out as distinct from every other created thing, the unique powers that God gave us so that we could worship him, when he uses those very powers, instead of worshipping God, he uses them on the worship of something which is lower and baser and meaner. The powers, the divine powers, are prostituted because they are used wrongly on base things. Now you may think the word prostitution is a strong word to use, but it's the right word, because what is prostitution? Prostitution is when the highest powers of men are used for the lowest purposes. And that is what happens. There are people in the world today, as I speak to you, there are people in the world today who are worshippers of Baal. They worship the powers of nature, the lure of beauty in all its varied forms. You can see them almost every week, delighting in the created things, exulting over the wonders of this wonderful world. And the sad and the sorry thing is they worship the created things and reject the Creator who made them. The gifts of God which are but means become for them the very end, and the giver of the gift is excluded and rejected and denied. They rejoice in beauty and deny the God of beauty. Worshippers of Baal. Not bad people. Clever people. People whose choices no doubt are fastidious. People who, in every other sense perhaps, would be highly regarded. People who are mastered by the love of beauty and reject the God who made them. And there are people in the world today who are worshippers of Moloch, the god of sacrifice. They sacrifice themselves in some cause, and it is wholly their master passion, and by it they are utterly consumed, and to it they give all their powers and all their strength and all their homage. The very forces which have been bestowed upon them, which ought to be devoted to God the Creator and God their Redeemer, are given exclusively to some cause, and the God who saves them is excluded. They sacrifice themselves in something other than God, and they are mastered by it, and they are devoted to it wholly, and God is forgotten and denied. And there are people in the world today who are worshippers of mammon. They are slaves of power, of rank, of money, of human advancement. They are wholly satisfied with the pursuit of pleasure, with the acquisition of knowledge, with the possession of things. Those powers which ought to find their noblest and fullest satisfaction in worshipping God, the Creator and Redeemer, are perfectly satisfied without God. Our Lord said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, he said, but because by the worship of one, the worship of the other is excluded. And there are those today who have chosen to serve mammon wholly and exclusively, and thereby God is rejected and denied. And by mammon they are mastered. Now these are the things which are the very essence of idol worship in this 20th century. I want to bring you now, finally, to that passage of Scripture which was read to us at the beginning, Isaiah 43. Here we come to the telling measurement. You don't have to be a genius, do you, to discern, as you begin reading it. I say you don't have to be a genius to discern that in the final estimate of its meaning, it is a contrast between idols and God. A contrast between the gods of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, and the God of the chosen people, Yahweh. Now let's notice what it says about Bel and Nebo. Verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beast, and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. See what it means? When you make insensate and impotent gods, they are themselves helpless, and they have to be carried. And because they have to be carried, they become a burden. Where you put them, there they stay, and when you have to carry them, they will crush you and destroy you at last. That's what the prophet is saying. This is what he says about Bel and Nebo. They are a dead weight, and I could add, they are a dead loss. Now, let us pass on. Let us notice what it says about Yahweh, the true God, verses 3 and 4. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and I will deliver you. Notice the contrast. It's stated simply, idols are created and have to be carried. Yahweh himself creates and he carries. And then verses 6 and 7, notice the hopelessness and the helplessness of the man-made idols. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth from his place. Shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. Notice that the idol has no power to answer, nor to succor, nor to save. The only power it has is to crush and break by its dead weight. And in the day of stress and strain and agony, the idol is impotent. I want you to notice now the last couple of verses of the chapter, verses 12 and 13. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness, it shall not be cut off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And the little sentence I want you to fix on now is, I will place salvation in Zion. You see, in the Bible, Zion is the synonym for the worship of the true God, for the aggregation of all that is true and good, resulting in ultimate and final salvation. On the other hand, Babylon is a synonym for the worship of idols, the confederation of all that is in opposition to the government of God, issuing at last in final doom and confusion. As it began at Babel, so it will end, confusion, confusion. Now, notice the inference in that little sentence, I will place salvation in Zion. The inference is that there must be a time when Zion is without salvation. Do you agree with that? Do you follow that? If the Lord God says, one day I will place salvation in Zion, the inference is that there is a day when Zion is without salvation. Zion is there. What does it mean? Well, this it means historically, we know the answer. Zion is there and it's mastered by Babylon. That is the awful contradiction. Zion, the city of light, mastered by Babylon, the city of darkness. Zion, the city of freedom, itself in bondage. That is the tragedy of this text. That is what came to pass. Now, how came it about that Zion is mastered by Babylon? Well, this was the reason. Long before physical Babylon captured the holy city, the people of God had bent their necks to the spirit of Babylon. Long before the troops of Nebuchadnezzar marched up the high street in Zion, the people of God had submitted themselves to the spirit of Babylon. They corrupted themselves. They lost their consciousness of God and introduced the graven image and did evil in the sight of the Lord. So it came to pass. Sadly, it came to pass. The city of God without God. The temple of God without worship, the place of divine revelation without revelation. the purpose of God thwarted, prevented, hindered, unrealized. That's what came to pass. Now, how shall we make the final application? Because that's what we've got to do. Tonight we are faced with this. How shall we make the final application? I've stated it before, I will restate it. Anything in our life which is really and wholly and fundamentally in place of God is idolatry. Something which we ought to master in God's name instead of it mastering us. And the question which we ought to be asking is, how can we tell tonight? Are we willing? Have we the courage to apply this test? How can we tell? Well, I want to bring you back to Isaiah 46 and ask yourselves this question. Based on what we read in Isaiah 46, the question is, does your religion carry you, or are you carrying your religion? There are those who worship God in the meeting house on Sunday and every day thereafter. Their religion is the master passion of their life. It lifts them up, it carries them through every situation and in the face of every joy and in the face of every sorrow and every crisis. The shop, the factory, the field, in a sense, become sanctified. Their religion bears them up and carries them along because they are the men and women of Zion. And there are other people who lay aside their religion when the service is over. They came, they sang the song, they bent the knee, but it was a burden, you see. They are carrying an idol, and it is a weariness, and they'd be glad to be rid of it if they could, but they dare not. It is something added to their life, an adjunct, an afterthought, an addition, which they lock away every Sunday night, and there it stays until next Sunday. The idol is impotent, insensate. It never moves unless you move it. It's a burden. And those who bear it are men and women of Babylon. Now that's the challenge. If you didn't like it, then I can do nothing about it. And if you have an argument with me, you don't really have an argument with me, because you have an argument with God's prophet who spoke to us in these terms. So if there's anybody in this house tonight who, applying that test courageously, finds some doubt in their mind about their religion, if there's any doubt in your mind, wherever you are in this house, hiding away, if you apply this test honestly and find there's some doubt in your mind about your religion, then I say to you, in God's name and for your own sake, come back to this holy word of God, come back to the vision of truth and grace which is revealed here. Fling away the things which are invented and contrived. Destroy the thing of brass. Discover the true worship of Yahweh, the God of the chosen people, and serve him according to his will. And if you really mean business, I must warn you, this revelation could turn your life inside out, but in the doing of it, you will make yourselves to be outwardly what you are inwardly, and in the process you will be delivered from the peril of idolatry and will be carried by God at last into his glorious and everlasting kingdom. And I've only one last thing to say to you, and it's this. You might have thought just then, you might be saying to yourself, he got carried away then. He got a bit excited. He did what a lot of speakers do. He overstated it, didn't he? He made it sound more important than it really was. He gave it an urgency that isn't really there. He was exaggerating. He was overemphasizing it to make it seem dramatic. That's what he was doing. He made it more important than it really is. It's not that bad. I bring you to my last reference, Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I want you to follow every word with me, please. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. If I were reading that from the Revised Version, verse 8 reads, they that make them shall be like unto them. Now, here we have the revelation of a great master principle, and I want you to believe it with all your heart tonight. Men become like the God they worship. It is inexorable. There is no escape from it. Men become like the God they worship eventually. If you worship an impotent, insensate God, at last you will become impotent and insensate. There is no escape from it. That principle is unchangeable. And that, you see, is the final degradation of idolatry. I did not overstate it one whit. It is that serious. It is that important. Men become like the God they worship. And just as it's awfully true about idol worship, so it's magnificently true about true worship. Because you may remember that the Apostle John, when he was writing to his friends, put something succinctly into one of his letters. In his first letter, chapter 3, verse 2, you'll remember it well, some of you. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appeareth, we shall be like him. Now that's the same principle. Men become like the God they worship. If you worship the true God, you will become like him. You will end up with God-likeness, with godliness, forevermore. So, there we are. I am bold enough to say to you, I didn't overstate it. It's serious. It's important. So, it's my hope, ladies and gentlemen, the hope of my brother president, that if there's anybody in this house tonight who's been moved or provoked or interested, concerned by what they've heard, our hope is that they will take steps now to test their own religion in the way we've suggested. The great thing is, please don't fall victim to the peril of procrastination. That's one of your worst perils. That's my experience. People come and they listen and they go away. They say, that man from Oxford, he was interesting. They forget all about it tomorrow. The peril of procrastination, that's something you must try to avoid. Resolve that you will take action, faithfully pursue the inquiry with sincerity and with urgency. Come back to this holy word of God. Learn the truth which is able to make you wise unto salvation. Be baptized into the saving name of the Redeemer and become part of that worldwide family of believers who have turned from idols to serve the living God and wait for his Son from heaven. May God be with you, everyone, and bless you richly in your search for that great salvation.